Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We've been making our way through the book of Philippians. And as I often do with a book, I read and read and read and read and read and read the book so that I can try to come up with what I perceive to be a central theme. And often in a lengthy book, you don't see that theme as pronounced in every section of the book, but you see, in a sense, the silver cord that runs through it, because many of them are written as letters, in particular the Apostle Paul's letters or epistles. And so I often start with that theme, and then I begin by way of looking at the language, breaking a book down in what we call pericopes, or if you will, truth content sections. Not often, often are they paragraphs, but not always. But looking at those truth content sections and then seeing how does each one of them tie back to that central theme. It has been absolutely thrilling to me to make my way this time through the book of Philippians. It is probably the book of the Bible that I, in starting even to preach this, was most familiar with. And there are times that, you know the old expression, that familiarity breeds contempt. And it doesn't mean that you hold something in contempt, but you know it all so well that you aren't as inclined to it as you normally would. You just do what you do because you know it so well. And so because of that, I've tried to take even a unique approach to the book of Philippians, and that is that I have intentionally been starting just in my Greek New Testament, every time just there, and working on the language first, just from the raw language of my Greek New Testament, in order for me to come and look at it with fresh eyes. It has been thrilling for me, as we've made our way through this book, to see unfolded, literally in every section, the idea of gospel perspective. And so every one of our messages, though it wasn't necessarily my intent from the beginning, has had, if you've noticed in the titles, a gospel perspective on something. And it's been thrilling for me. I can't wait until I am done. And after today, there'll be one more message in the book of Philippians. If God allows, we'll preach that message. But then I always go back, because I manuscript my messages. I write out every message, and what I preach isn't exactly what's in my manuscript, but I manuscript every message. And I am looking forward now to being able to go back and put all those manuscripts together and read through the whole of what God has guided me in looking at the scriptures and writing, to see what an overall gospel perspective now looks like by looking through the individual lenses of all of those individual pieces. I believe that what we are getting in the book of Philippians is the Apostle Paul's perspective on life. And the Apostle Paul's perspective on life is a gospel perspective. He can't help but look at life now through the gospel. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, life, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what he says is, this life that I'm now living, I live with a gospel perspective. And I believe every one of us should as well. As we come then to this last section of the book, we have looked at it in three separate messages. If you'll remember, we looked at this outline. The first week we looked at shift your focus, and really we looked at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, Paul's most familiar passage of Scripture, I think, on prayer. Stop or no longer be anxious about anything. But, and he challenges us to lift our eyes above the circumstances of life that cause us to be anxious and to focus our attention on God and who he is and what God does and is doing. And so we looked at prayer, a gospel perspective on prayer, and in doing so, shift your focus. And then from that, we looked at a gospel perspective on thinking in verse 8. Again, an incredibly familiar verse to most of us. And he breaks it down into three sections with the whatever is, and he calls us to this noble process of thinking about what is true, but then thinking about what is true with caveats that analyze what is really true and what really should I fill my mind with. And at the end, that which has intrinsic value, value built into it, and that which has extrinsic value, that which people prize as valuable. That's what we ought to be filling our mind with. But that is not an end in itself. And so shift your focus, sharpen your thinking, and today as we come to verse 9, we're going to see a third challenge, and that is shape your behavior. in light of lifting your eyes above the fray and focusing on God, and in light now of rightly thinking about life and filling your mind with right things, shape your behavior. And so we come to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, and the Apostle Paul writes these words: "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." It's an interesting, very direct, very pointed little verse. And so today we're going to see the gospel perspective on doing, or on behavior, or on practice. And so today I want us to break this passage down as we contemplate shaping our behavior. Most of us tend toward one extreme or the other in life. Some of us are thinkers. We would much rather study a problem than solve it. At least that's how it seems in life. Rather than going and actually fixing a problem, we study it from every possible angle you can. We think about it, we chew on it. And then there are others of us who are doers, who are quick to take actions, but sometimes without having given it the appropriate or adequate amount of thought. Some folks are sometimes described this way: ready, fire, aim. Well, as believers, we're exhorted to gain wisdom and insight and then to act. And that is exactly what Paul prayed for earlier in this epistle. He said this: "And I pray this, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and in every kind of insight, so that you can decide what is best. And so, be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so you see the process. He says, be filled with knowledge. Based upon that knowledge, decide what is best. And then in living, you might be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. And so in a sense, ready, aim, fire. And so he challenges the Philippians to follow his example and the example of those godly men who were ministering with him, like Epaphroditus and Timothy. And we saw that earlier in the book. As we come to this verse, Paul is going to take all that he has written to them and kind of bring it down to the level of application. And what he does after challenging them to think is to give them kind of an injunction that truth is not to be stored up in one's notebook. It's not just good enough that you took notes on your iPad or on your phone and said, there, you got it, and so you've got it saved. It's not just to be stored up in one's head. A head full of knowledge can still lead to a life full of foolishness. Truth is to be worked out in one's life. That's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or humility and dependence. In other words, your position in Christ, that is to be fleshed out in your life, to work it from the inside reality to the outside relationships. You are to live what you believe. That's what Paul himself sought to do. And that's why he will encourage us and these believers to follow his example. There are some leaders who will tell you what to do from a distance. And there are other leaders who will tell you what to do and then show you how to do it by their own example. And even better than telling you what to do, they will teach you what to do, and then they'll live what they teach. That is Paul. Paul's not some ivory tower teacher. He is a man who lives, if you will, in the trenches of reality with those that he's seeking to teach and to lead. And so that's why Paul's letters are so practical. He is sharing right out of his own life experience the truth that he is learning and living. And then he is saying, you know what? I'm learning and living this. I want you to be learning and living this. And more than that, I want you to be thinking about those who are behind you who need to be learning this so they can be living this. That is the environment of the church. That is what the scriptures call discipleship. And so Paul is going to employ several incredible words. Words that we need to understand in the process of this instruction. He's going to use the word learned, received, heard, saw. It's interesting that he uses a similar formula. He used, in a sense, a similar pattern when describing prayer. In other words, he almost gathered every kind of word about prayer to get our focus on prayer. And what he's going to do is he's going to gather every kind of word about how we receive instruction in order to teach us about how to live out the truth. Paul's life shows the Philippians what this truth is supposed to look like in practice. The Philippians' lives are supposed to look like what it looks like to live out this truth in practice. Our lives are supposed to look like what it looks like to live out the truth in our practice. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? And so Paul quickly moves from what you are to think to what you're supposed to do with what you think. And so he gives us the injunction to shape your behavior. It's interesting as you look where he's going to go with this. You kind of get an understanding of why he's saying it. What is the issue that they are facing? Why is it that they're not living what they know? You know, that is a great question that every one of us ought to ask ourselves. So why is it that I don't live what I know? Why don't I do what I know I'm supposed to do? Why don't I do what I know is right to do? Why is it that I don't practice the things I know I'm supposed to practice? You know, you may never change your behavior until you get honest enough and humble enough to ask yourself that question with the intention of answering it. That's really where he leaves us here. Paul knows the struggle. It was Paul who also wrote, "The things that I know to do, I don't do them. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this rotting corpse of flesh?" That's what he says. He knows the struggle. Paul's not writing from an ivory tower saying, look, just do the things you know to do. That's not what he's saying. He knows the struggles that we have in not doing them. And so he's going to challenge them to keep trying. Don't just lay it down and say, well, nobody does everything they're supposed to do. Therefore, I don't have to do the things that I know I'm supposed to do. That's all too easy. He's not going to say to them here, just take a little time and think about the fact that you don't do the things that you know you're supposed to do, and then you're okay. As long as you've thought about it, then you're okay. No, that's not what he's going to say. Listen to me. There is no benefit in us sitting in here together this morning and saying, oh, yeah, you know, we just don't do the things we're supposed to do. Whew, yeah. Thanks, Pastor, for that. There's no merit in that. What are we going to do differently? How should I begin to maybe process truth differently so that I apply it? That's really what this passage is. What was the challenge that the Philippians were struggling with that kept them repeating the behavior of being anxious and worried and concerned, but not living the truth? Well, when you look at the end of this passage of Scripture, he says in verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Listen, "and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You want to know that the issue that they were struggling with was the issue of contentment of soul. Is it going to be okay? And what's interesting is, even in identifying that need, starting with the talk of anxiety or anxiousness or carefulness, and ending with this injunction that God will supply your need, in the middle, this church was doing. They were busy. They were active. But still in their heart, there was this aching thought, are we going to be okay? There was a lack of contentment in resting in the sovereignty of God. It's interesting, because I think if there is a universal problem of heart that is in the heart of men, it is this issue. It takes different forms, but it's an issue of an aching hollowness of heart. Most men that are wrestling of soul, I'm questioning my identity. I question my worth. I question my capability. I question whether or not the life that I now have satisfies me, or if it can satisfy me, or if it ever will satisfy me. And in that moment, I begin to quake. And I wonder, you know what, if I just stay with the life that I now have, will I ever be satisfied? Do I want to trap myself in that box? Most turn to the things of life to try and find that contentment. I know what it is. I need to get a little more education. I know what it is. I need to get a new girlfriend. I know what it is. I need to get a bigger house. I know what it is. I have to get my dream car. That will do it. Anybody ever meet and have a long philosophical question with someone who is wrestling with this contentment of soul, who took one of those options, and after the end of that, they walked you philosophically through how that decision actually made them content? Does anybody know anybody? Said, yep, that was it. The bigger house did it. All of those questions about my worth all went away. That was it. You know what I found? I found people with a bigger hole in their soul than they had when they started. The aching got worse. The emptiness got deeper. Only now it had added to it a level of frustration because of the things they broke trying to fill the hole. Or for many, the fact that now they have whatever it was they got and they don't know how they're going to pay for it. And so there's added pressure. By the way, many describe that as a midlife crisis. And the reality of it is, it's a soul crisis. It can happen to you early in life and it can happen to you late in life. It just so happens that often it happens in the middle of life. There are times of restlessness in all of us. There's something in man that seems to continuously bring him to the place of loss of contentment. From the time that God cursed Cain to have to wander, there have been times of empty wandering in the hearts of all men. The question is, where will the wanderings bring you to? What is the end of the wandering? And for the average man, the answer for the emptiness that he experiences is often sought after by turning to the temporal things of life on the outward rather than turning to the love of God on the inward. And there is only one thing that satisfies the sin-shaped brokenness of the heart of man. And it's God Himself. Men seek for peace by attempting to fulfill all their wants and desires and lusts and fantasies with the things that they have always wanted. And the sad truth is, all they accomplish is enlarging their wanter, not satisfying their soul. Paul, in talking about the things that you have learned and seen and heard in me is calling them to a different solution, calling us to a different solution. And so really, he gives us a couple of steps in how I am to shape my behavior. If I am going to decide today, okay, how am I going to live? How am I going to live out the truth that I know? The first thing he does is he said, you better first start with doctrine. Truth. Truth impacts us in different ways, doesn't it? Depending on your station in life, depending on your status, depending on where you're at spiritually, depending on the social realm you function in, what you are hearing today will impact you differently. We all have different reactions to what we hear. Some hear and rejoice at the fact that this truth has already taken hold in their lives. Some hear and reason through that which is new to them, trying to evaluate what they're hearing. Others hear and repent, for they realize the need of their own lives. But there is also a different response due to the nature of the truth that is presented. For example, you turn on your television, and you're trying to decide what to watch. And you hit guide. And as you look at the guide, you begin scrolling down. And you don't often see pictures, you just see titles, words. And you begin to process, what are they saying? Do I want to watch that? Do I not want to watch that? Every one of us will process that differently depending upon what's going on in our hearts. And so say you're scrolling down and you come to the PBS channel. And the PBS channel has a headline that talks about the way to tie your shoes. Now, it may be that you're a young mother and that's the age your children are coming to and you're looking for some brand new, fantastic way to teach your child how to tie their shoes. You might have interest in that show. Most of us have absolutely no interest in that show. However, if someone added the little line there that was on your screen, the best way to never have to tie your shoes ever again. Oh, I might want to watch that. Probably disappointed to find that they're selling Velcro shoes, but that might catch your attention. Different truth strikes us in different ways. Some point, there's an element of intrigue about something new. And secondly, there's an opportunity for potential benefit. Huh, I wonder what that is. I wonder if that would help me. And in a sense, Paul is addressing the fact of truth in verse 9. And he deals with these very same thoughts. He is desiring to lay out for us a complete picture of the truth and how the truth actually can help us with the aching of our souls, the uncertainty of our hearts, the questions of our identity. And as he does, he actually is not just going to give us historical facts. It'd be easy to read this and say, okay, Paul's saying to them, okay, the things that you learned and received and seen and heard, historical facts. Let's move on. These words actually are packed. They are saying that this is a platform for which I'm calling you now to live. And so we have to explore the platform. In doing so, he uses a very interesting little phrase, in me. And what Paul is saying to them is not that I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I'm the best thing since sliced bread. They probably didn't have sliced bread then. But I do it my way. Paul is not establishing himself as some super spiritual pope. Paul is simply doing this. You know me well enough to know that I struggled the way you struggled. They knew Paul's life. And Paul is saying, I am writing to you from a prison cell, and you are wondering, how in the world can I be resting in God? And what I am doing is challenging you to think about my life and understand this is possible. In other words, Paul's life gives them hope. Paul's life gives them hope. Paul then chose to live his life in such a way that it would give them hope. He let his life touch their lives. He let his life teach them truth. He let his life be a real example of what it means to really live out real truth. I ask you this question. Is that true of your life? Think about it for a moment. When you look to your children, to your friends, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your CBF members, to your ABF members, to your Sunday school class, can you say to them the essential truth that you need for living you can find in my life and realize that it will make a difference in your life? That ought to be the desire of my heart. God, I want to live in such a way that your truth does change my life, and I want to live it in such a way that it impacts other people's lives and gives them hope that the truth will help them too. Do you remember our emphasis this year on instruction? As we consider this emphasis, we really have a couple of themes, and you'll see them on the monitor scrolling around the building. I hope you don't forget them. I hope in particular after today, you don't forget them. One of our mottos for this year of instruction is disciples. And as we contemplate disciples, followers of Christ, or if you will, people who because they have received the truth are becoming more like the one they're supposed to follow. That's what a disciple is. And they're disciples of Jesus Christ. That somehow those people are getting the truth and the truth is making them followers of Jesus Christ. Disciples. That is what the church is called to make. Disciples of Jesus Christ. And our emphasis and instruction calls us to do this. Be one. Seek one. Reach one. Teach one. We're halfway through the year. How are you doing? Are you becoming more of a disciple of Jesus Christ because of the truth that you're hearing and you're applying it or appropriating it in your life? Are you becoming more of a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there a greater desire in your heart to know his truth and to live life in light of that truth? Are you asking more and more and more in the circumstances of life? Not what would Jesus do as a hypothetical, but what did Jesus do as a practical? It drives you back to the Word, and it makes you say, hey, look, I found Jesus in a similar circumstance, and here's how he responded. How did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, live life in light of a corrupt government? Go back and read the Gospels and just ask that question and see if you can find that. Where did Jesus run into government officials? What did Jesus do when it came time for him to pay an exorbitant tax to a corrupt government? What did Jesus do? And you know what you'll find? You'll find that truth is informing your decisions. And not just will it enable you to make those decisions that are very hard at times for us to make, it'll enable you to make them with peace. That's what truth is supposed to do. And so, be one. But then, as you are one, we are called to seek one. Who is around me? And you might say, man, I just don't know where to look. I don't know where to find somebody that needs to be a disciple. You know what? Think about this passage of Scripture. If you see somebody who is covered up with care and anxiety, bing, 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 there's somebody who needs to be discipled. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying. I need to get involved in their life. There's somebody who's covered up with care. They need to know God's truth. So seek one. And then in seeking one, now that you've identified them, you are to reach one. That means relationship. What can I do to get to a place where I can help them get the comfort of truth? How can I interact with them? Do I invite them to lunch? Do I have coffee with them? Do I start a Bible study? Do I sit next to them in church? Do I invite them to my CBF? You know what? We make ministry at times way too complicated. This is maybe the place where all of these great thoughts about a church being disciple makers breaks down. You say, Pastor, you don't have a disciple-making program. It's the church. That's what the church is. The whole of the church is God's disciple-making program. It is the body of Christ living in the world where Christ left us, meeting people who need truth and using the circumstances of life to give it to them. I think discipleship breaks down when we put it in a program box. You will be here today and God will somehow show you people that you'll walk away maybe shaking your head saying, man, those people. Stop for a minute. Is God saying to you, there's someone who needs to be discipled? And instead of walking away, maybe you should walk in. Maybe you need to say, there's somebody I've been seeking for. What can I do? And now it's time to reach. That's all about relationship. You know what? We need to have those people over for dinner. I need to find out what that guy likes and maybe use that as a context to build a relationship. Reach them. But do it with a purpose. Teach one. How can I now through that relationship actually begin to infuse their life with truth? You know what the key to that is? It's our second motto. Our second motto is this: the Word. And in light of the Word of God, what are we supposed to be doing with it? We're to learn it. And we are to love it. And we are to live it. You might wonder, Pastor, where'd you come up with those neat little things? They're all alliterated. You want to know where I got that from? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. That's exactly what you're going to see Paul do with these words that he gives them. He tells them first, the truth learned. He uses an interesting word here. It means to learn by appropriating to oneself. To listen and then apply. The simple truth here is to come to a full understanding of that which you have already learned. It is to take something I've already learned and say, now how should that impact my life? It's as though you learned something in the past and you didn't have an immediate application for it, and somewhere down the road, you run into a problem and the light bulb comes on. Hey, wait a minute. Somewhere back there, I learned something. And you go back and you review what you have learned and you say, ha, there it is. And you go do something with it. Do you realize how many things there are in my life now as a husband and a dad, and in particular as a homeowner? That there's a problem. And it's like, one of my girls recently, by the way, it's wonderful having girls, they do really believe that I can fix everything. I can't. In fact, many of the things that they tell me about, it's like, yes, total confidence. And I walk away thinking, who am I going to call about that? I have no idea. But they think I can fix everything because somewhere at the end of it, it's fixed. Now, it may be all wrapped up in baler twine. And they think that's how you're supposed to fix it. But anyway, it's amazing the things I go back and deal with, and I begin to work, and you know what comes back to my mind? And I remember my dad showing me how to do that. And at the time, I thought, Dad, I want to go outside and play. But now it's valuable. I learned something. And I have to go back and think about, what did Dad teach me? Oh, yeah. There it is. That's what I needed that for. You know, in a sense, there are times that we sit in an environment where we're taking in truth and we tend to devalue it because the immediate application isn't in front of us. And it's easy for us to take truth and think, it's useless until we need it. There's some of you sitting here today and your life is all rosy and sunshine. And the thought of God being sovereign, it's not a big deal to you. But hear me, there's coming a day for every one of us when the only truth that will rejoice our heart in the midst of brokenness that can't be fixed is the fact that God is sovereign. Truth learned. Paul wants to bring to an end the wandering of the soul. He wants them to stop sitting and waiting for the newest idea or trend, but to rest in the truth that they have learned. There is no substitute in the remedy of the soul for truth. There is no generic brand that can be substituted. The shocking truth is that every man has an allergic reaction to the truth. There's not one man, when he is confronted with life-changing truth, that does not have a reaction to it. However, it is the fact that there is a response to the truth that shows that the medicine is needed and that it will work. We must learn truth. In an age where truth is now completely up for grabs, it is paramount that we make truth preeminent. Is there a God? The things that we assume. Did God really send his son? Did God create the world? Did God really give us his word? Is it truly inerrant? Was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Did he really live a sinless life? Did he really die an actual death? And after he died, did he truly, fully be dead and rise again and come back to life? Did he ascend to heaven? Those are truths that we dare not make negotiable. Truth. The truth that you have learned. It is no wonder that we have coinciding the growth rates of relativism and psychology. Because they're looking to circumstances rather than truth for the answers for an aching soul. You see, the reality of it is, the more a man becomes convinced that there is no absolute truth, the more the emptiness embraces that man's heart, and the more aimless his life becomes. Is there a purpose? What is this all about? And we drive men to a vast desert of hopelessness by the insistence that there are no answers. Truth learned. The things that you have learned. Then he says, truth loved. And he uses the word received, paralambano, to formally receive authoritative teaching as from an approved source and accepted authority. In other words, he says, you will only love the truth as you come to the place that you're willing to say, this actually is the authority. God says it. It's right. God established it. It's unchanging. No matter what other factors might come in viewing that truth in a different way and thus causing that truth to fall into question, at some point we must establish, what is my authority? And the basis for authority becomes the basis for living. The reason we struggle with a shifting culture and we begin to wonder how in the world can people do the things that they are doing is because they actually have a different authority basis than we have. What is your authority basis? You see, in order for a man to choose to live contrary to the truth of God, that man has to at some point make the decision that God of the truth doesn't matter. And so this idea of loving the truth is not just a matter of having some level of affection for it. It's not having an amour for the Bible. It's not just enjoying going to truth. It actually is a heart decision, mind, will, and emotion that has a commitment to truth. That even when it's uncomfortable, whether the discomfort comes from outside because of opposition or from inside because of longing, the truth matters. You received it. It's the idea of embracing it, of taking it in, of accepting it as an authority. Truth loved. Welcoming truth as opposed to making it a casual visit. Truth loved. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us an interesting comparison. He says this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And he's talking about false teachers. In other words, they've got all this external stuff, but it's not really changing their lives. He says, avoid such people, For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And he says this of them, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they're learning and learning and learning, but they're never convinced that truth is truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. People who were in the process of learning, but weren't convinced that truth was truth. Paul actually shows then Timothy the opposite of that. And he says this of himself, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And Paul says to Timothy, in looking at my life, here are some things that you saw. Notice what he says. He says, you saw his teaching that revealed doctrine, his conduct through his daily living, his purpose in his direction, his faith expressed in dependence, his patience carried out in deliberateness, his love expressed with desire, his perseverance lived out in duty and discipline. Paul says, the difference you saw in my life was that I had decided that truth matters and I will live my life in light of that truth, rather than deciding that life matters and I will adjust the truth according to the way I want to live. Folks, that's a decision every one of us must make. And it makes all the difference. Most men make the decision, I'll live with the truth while the truth is comfortable. But I am going to decide the kind of life I want to live, and in light of that, I am going to adjust the truth according to how I want to live. Paul says, you saw men whose lives were marked by insecurity and instability because they were never convinced that truth was truth. They wanted to find a way to make life work for them. He said, you instead saw my life. And what you saw in my life was someone who decided that truth was truth and I lived life in light of it. And in the end, I am one whose life was marked by joy and peace. How should I shape my behavior? Learn truth. And as I learn it, love it. Truth matters. And whenever life is confronted by truth, life changes, not truth. Listen to a couple of passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples in a fledgling faith and a missing Savior are confronted with hostility. Life. Having known that the people that are confronting them have put Jesus Christ to death, they understand the reality of what they're facing. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. They made the decision that truth is truth and that life must be lived in light of truth. 1 John 1 says this, "The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." We saw life. We saw Christ. We touched him. We lived with him. We heard him. We know it's real. It was put on display for us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our, there, not meaning John's joy, but our joy together. And one of the things that he says is, here is truth. We saw it. We experienced it. We lived it, and we knew it to be real. And in light of that, we had to live it, and we're living it out so that our life makes an impact in your life, and that together our joy may be full. In those two passages of Scripture, you see the two realities of life. One, the external pressures. And the Scriptures say to us, you can face them and overcome. You can face them and have peace. You can face them and have joy, though it may really be difficult, if you will anchor your soul to truth. And on the other side is, you know what? If you want your life to make a difference in other people's lives, if you want to live in such a way that as you live for God, the joy that you have, you're somehow giving to others, he says you must live out the truth in their lives. That which I've come to know, I want to make sure you know. That which I have seen, I want to make sure you see. That which I have heard, I want to make sure you have heard. But hear me, folks, that will only happen in life if you decide, I am going to love the truth. You'll find illustrations of that all through the Scriptures, but then it leads us then to a third point, and Paul says this, truth lived. The word that he uses there, akouo, actually, is often translated just simply to hear. And the second word, eidon, as simply to see. But the words in application in this passage of Scripture, as he's talking about truth, means to learn or become aware of something, to pay attention so as to grasp it. Have you ever had somebody say to you, did you see that? And you say, yeah, but you're thinking, okay, I saw it, but it didn't seem to do anything for me. What is it that you saw about that? And you're wanting a further explanation so that you see it as they saw it. You ever have that happen? And then they tell you what they saw, and you're like, oh, man, yeah, I did. I saw that, but I didn't notice that before. That's actually the word he uses here. To see truth in a way that says, and now how is that supposed to matter in my life? To go further beyond just observation. To what is it that I'm observing and how should it impact me? To perceive by sight or having the ability to do so. To feel or notice, note or look after. To experience in such a way that I learn about it. Paul says truth lived. It's a process of hearing truth and then saying, huh, I wonder how that should affect my conversations today. I wonder how that should affect my relationship with that person today. I wonder how that should affect my driving. I wonder how that should affect my attitude. I wonder how that should affect my finances. I wonder how that should affect my opinion of government. I wonder how that should affect the upcoming election. I wonder how that should affect anything in my life. That which you have seen and heard. When was the last time you actually seen and heard truth? That you didn't just sit in church, check the box, say, there it was, I did the church thing, so I'm good with God for another week. And if in a form, this is painful, and so it's penance. But you actually realize, this is the Word of God. And you know what? I'm hearing truth, but I need to see it and hear it. What am I supposed to do with this? How often do you stop at the end of a week, take Saturday before you get to Sunday and more truth, and say, you know what, here's what I heard last week. Have I seen and heard it? I wonder how many of you yesterday stopped and thought for just a moment, did I actually think differently this week? Because I listened to the Word of God about thinking. That's seeing and hearing. And Paul then leads them to a very simple injunction in light of doctrine. He doesn't give them a list of instructions, which is what we often want. Great, that's it. Now lay it out for us, Pastor, the 12 things that I have to do to live an acceptable Christian life. Just give them to me and I'll do it. The church will fail if we live by man-made mandates. You know why? Because someday if I'm the one giving them, I'm going to die. Do you realize that Dr. Frank Bumpus never preached a message on how to godly handle the internet? Why? There wasn't one when he was alive. And I stand before you to tell you this morning, I don't know what's coming next, but God does. And you will not be a healthy believer because I find out what's coming next and give you 5 ways in order to do that. And all you do is do it. Think. Learn truth. Love truth. Live truth. And it doesn't matter what the world fires at you. You will be able to live successfully. And hear me, if you don't, you won't. And that's why Paul says, do. These things, this truth, make that your focus. And you know what you'll find? You'll know how to live. Don't worry about whether or not you're following the script that somebody gave you. Get truth in your heart. Get your heart in the truth. And make it a point that the truth matters more than the living. And I'll live in light of the truth. And you will do it. And notice where he finishes with this verse. He says, here's what the result will be. And the God of peace will be with you. It's not some threat. He says, man, if you don't do that, God's not going to be with you. You're on your own. That's it. I've heard this passage preached that way. And you don't do the things you heard me say, the things you learned from me. I'm just telling you, you're in trouble. God's not going to be with you. Do you realize that that would be a total denial of what Jesus said when he was leaving this earth? What did Jesus say when he was leaving this earth to these panicked disciples? What did he say to them? And lo, I will be with you as long as you do what Paul said to do. And if you don't do it, you're on your own, buddy. That's it. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. By the way, he did not use the word there for planet, world. Till the world blows up, I'll be with you. That's what he said. He said to the end of the ionios, the age. And you know what he was dealing with? Not dealing with the problems physically in the world. He was dealing with the spirit of the age. That which is bombarding us with philosophy and information that is contrary to the truth of God. He says, you know what? As you go, the war that you're going to be fighting is a fight for truth. And as you battle for truth with the good news of the gospel in your life and in the world, I want you to know I will not leave you alone. So what is he saying here when he says, and the God of peace? He actually is not as much focusing on that God is with us, but that God is with us as one who gives peace. He's actually focusing on the name. And what he is saying is, as you contemplate this battle and the struggle, ones you've already had and ones you will have, what I want you to know is you can live understanding that God is with you and he will give you peace in turmoil. He will give you contentment in emptiness if you will focus on learning truth and loving truth and living truth. And so he begins this passage of scripture, and he does so by talking about the peace of God. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you've got problems that you just can't find an answer for. He's got answers for those problems. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep, and the word is to garrison as though sending a fortified troop. He will send the peace of God to keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He does so by calling us to shift our focus to him. And in light of that shifted focus, now think. And in verse 8, he challenges us to think about truth, not to be deluded by that which might not actually happen, or not to be deluded by that which is actually not true, but to focus on that which is true, having real value. Fill your mind with that truth. And in light of having done that, you now are sharpening your thinking. And as your thinking is sharpened, now embrace truth. What do I know? Okay, you know what? That's what I have to do. Am I sure I know it? I'm not sure I know it. Then go learn it. Learn truth. And I don't know everything I need to know. Then learn it. How do I learn it? I need to get in church more. Maybe so. I need to get someone who will sit and help me. Then get someone to sit and help you. I need to get in a class. I need to go to a CBF. I need to just go to the pastor and say, Pastor, you got to come up with some way for me to learn truth. Do you know how excited the pastor would be if someone came and said, help me find a way to learn truth? That's what church is all about. Learn it. And that which you learn, love it, make it your own, and then live it. That is a gospel perspective on doing. He uses an interesting word here. I think it's rightly translated in the ESV. It is practice these things. It's calling us not to a one and done. It's calling us to a lifestyle, to a mindset that says, I am going to do and keep on doing truth. Parents, I think the most daunting thing in life is the realization that I am responsible for the discipleship of my children. If you will, as a dad, the Great Commission is cooked down in its smallest form in my home. I am called in my house to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. You know what this passage of Scripture does? It gives me hope. Am I making all the right decisions as a dad? I don't know. You know what? Okay, God. I want my children to love you. And I want my children to live for you. What am I supposed to do? You know his answer? Alan, learn truth. Love truth. Live truth. And in the role he has entrusted me with as a steward of my children, he'll be with me. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But you know, that's the gospel perspective on doing. Practice, repeat, live truth. Let's pray.